Let's bow our heads as we consider the most important topic in the universe at this time. Father, we just come before you right now. Lord, may your word speak to our hearts. May truth rattle us, comfort us, motivate us. Help us, dear Father, as we consider the issue at stake, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I use the little projector because it tends to be a little brighter than the overhead. We could dim the lights if you wish. I'd like to do that just slightly so it can pop up a little more. But then I forgot that it doesn't come up on the monitor, so I'll be kind of turning around backwards often. The great controversy, or the great debate, or the great argument, the great issue. You could substitute the word controversy with several words and it would be accurate. Because the truth is, what is going on in the universe is indeed a very controversial thing. Heaven doesn't really seem like a place where war would break out. It almost seems like a contradiction, because when you consider the word heaven, it certainly doesn't muster up images of swords and battles and fights and arguing and wrestling and pushing and shoving. When we think of heaven, we think of beauty, serenity, tranquility, peacefulness, relaxation, harmony. We think of so many things the opposite of war. And yet the Bible is very clear that war broke out in heaven. The reason war broke out in heaven, and we're going to kind of go through this quickly, there's only so much you can do in a little bit of time. There's a handout, study more for yourself, please. The reason war broke out in heaven is because of these two words: free will. Free will. Many of us think that a God who is sovereign, actually I hope not many of us think this, but it has often been thought that a God who is sovereign and all-powerful should have created beings without the capacity to do wrong, because then you would have had a perfect environment, correct? If you can't do wrong, perfection remains. But that is not the case with our God. The dictionary says free will, the power of acting without the constraint of necessity or fate, the ability to act at one's own discretion. Many think that God should have made humans more like robots. You know, made them look the same, but programmed them to do absolutely what was asked of them, no questions asked, no deviation from the right path, because then heaven would never have been a place of war. A whole fleet of robots could have made as many as he wanted to. God could have made as many robots as he wanted to, covered them with flesh and blood. We could have all looked the way we do today, but we could have been pre-wired to do exactly what the designer had in mind without deviation from the right path. Many think that that's what God should have done. Is that what God should have done? How about when you're going through a trial in your life and you're suffering the effects of sin? Maybe not your own choices, but you're dealing with the effects of the sin in others. And life can be very uncomfortable, very unhappy. Maybe then we entertain the thought, I wish God would have just made everybody perfect, but a whole lot easier to deal with them. I like what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, God created things which had free will. That means creatures which can go wrong or right. Some people think they can imagine a creature which was free but had no possibility of going wrong, but I can't. If a thing is free to be good, it's also free to be bad. And free will is what has made evil possible. Why then did God give them free will? Because free will, though it makes evil possible, is also the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth having. I hope you agree with that. A world of automata, of creatures that worked like machines, would hardly be worth creating. The happiness which God designs for his higher creatures is the happiness of being freely, voluntarily united to him and to each other in an ecstasy of love and delight, compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. And for that, they've got to be free. Very true. Very true. Without freedom, there's no possibility to love. But with freedom always comes great, great, great risk. The origin of evil. Don't you want to know where evil came from? Of course, we all do, right? We all want to know the source. Where did evil come from? Especially if God is all-powerful. Where did evil come from? Because certainly an all-powerful God could have prevented it, could have kept it from even happening. So where's the source? Well, the Bible tells us where the source is in several places. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 14, the Bible says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 12 to 15, we read, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden," and by the way, when it's talking about Eden, it could be the Garden of Eden, but I believe this was the Eden in heaven, because in Revelation we find out that the tree of life is in the midst of the city. So I believe there's an Eden in heaven from which God got his model. What happened here? Oh, I'm not doing that. From which God got his model of the Eden on earth. You were in beauty. I'm sorry. Oh, come on. What's going on here? It's not a computer issue because my computer is totally fine. It seems to be a issue of the projector. "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the beryl, and the onyx, and jasper, sapphire," and hope I can keep up doing this, "the turquoise, and the beryl, and the the emerald, and the gold." Maybe it's a loose connection. "The workmanship of your timbrels," and, you know, some passages in Scripture you don't really take the time to memorize. Okay. Could we have AV maybe try to transfer this to the overhead projector, if this one's going to be blinking on us? "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." Thank you, Warren. "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." You were perfect. Perfect until iniquity was found in you. If it stays on, let's just keep it this way. Never mind. "You were perfect until iniquity was found in you." Many think the idea of perfection is the absence or inability to do wrong. But what we find in Scripture is that only a God of love would dare to create beings who had the capacity, the opportunity, and the option to rebel against him. If you were going to make something, would you take such a risk? Would you? Would you take such a risk making something that you know could rebel against you? Well, guess what? If you're a parent, you already have. Right? Yeah, scientists have long wondered why perfect parents, well, you know, quote-unquote perfect parents, in what we would consider perfect homes, how children can be raised in an environment where love flourishes, where the home flourishes, and yet when those children grow older, they rebel, and some of them even end up in very, very terrible positions. It's happened many, many times. Parent gets a phone call, the child has grown up, he's in his 20s and 30s, and he gets a phone call and finds that the child is incarcerated. In fact, when we worked at 3ABN, I won't mention the name of one of the administrators at 3ABN, I remember the year where he got a phone call and found out that his son had just shot somebody, murdered somebody. This was a former pastor who raised children in a very, very Adventist home. a very, very Christian home. No rhyme or reason, and yet one day something happened in the mind of that person, that son, and they pulled the trigger. If you're a parent, you've already made that choice to create something that has the capacity to rebel. God is no different. How could we have love if it wasn't voluntary? Would you like to be married to a spouse who did everything you say when you said it?
Yes.
On demand? Jerry's always honest. Jerry, absolutely. You better believe it. And Jackie's like, come on, you big lug. I've said it before, Jerry and Jackie are so precious. I remember when I met you in my office, they were just all over each other, just hugging and squeezing and kissing and pinching. And, just, you know, because Jerry drives that big truck and Jerry can be straightforward and speaks his mind. You know that, Jerry. And but boy, they're just all over each other in my office. I loved watching it. At any rate, yeah, I mean, when you're having trouble with your spouse, of course you wish, you entertain the idea, I wish my spouse would just always listen to me or do what is right. But that's not love, is it? Especially when we realize that we also make wrong decisions. So war broke out in heaven because this covering cherub, this highest among all the angels, decides he's been looking in the mirror a little too long. And you know what happens when you look in the mirror too long? If your face isn't full of pimples, and your hair isn't falling out, and you look pretty good compared to other people, and people have told you that long enough, you start to look at yourself and you start to say, I am pretty good looking. Right? That's always the danger of praising people. You know, I think it's good to encourage people. But you know, if you look at the mirror too long and you're feeling pretty good about yourself, the danger is you start feeling really good about yourself. And if you stare long enough, you start thinking, I should be in that position. I should have that job. I should be the supervisor. I should be the on the executive committee. I should be the pastor, you know? Trust me, pastoring is no position to covet. It is a place of servanthood. So just so you realize that it's not a glamorous thing. It's about serving the Lord. But sometimes if you stand in the mirror long enough, stare in the mirror long enough, you just might think more highly of yourself than you ought. And Satan did just that. In fact, his name wasn't Satan at the time. It was Lucifer, son of the morning. And he looked in that mirror long enough, and he looked at God. He looked in the mirror longer than God. But when he started to look at God and he started to look in the mirror, he started to say, I like the position he has. And there was only one above him, and that was Christ, the Son of God. And he decided that he wanted to be like the Most High. And so he started some rumors up in heaven, and it became seeds. They were seeds, and they started to grow into ideas. And he started saying, you know what? I mean, God tells us all the time that we're free, and, you know, we've believed that for a very long time. We've got really no major needs here. All of our needs are met, But have you ever entertained the thought, have you ever thought that why can't we be like his son? I mean, we're perfect, we don't make any mistakes. And somehow these seeds started to grow in the minds of the other angels, okay? And if you read this, if you read The Great Controversy and many of other Ellen White's writings, by the way, if you walk out and you've never read the book The Great Controversy, I put about 8 of them on the little table out there. As you walk out the foyer, most of the people in this congregation have them. We give out about 300 every Christmas. But if there's some visitors or you know somebody who will read the book, grab one on the way out. It is one of the most powerful books you will ever read. And so these seeds started to grow. And they didn't really understand it because remember, the devil was the covering cherub. He was the commander in chief of all the angels underneath Christ. And because of his position, like many of us do, while the pastor said it, it's got to be true. You know, when we don't study our Bibles, we just kind of take what the pastor says as fact. And since the devil had such a high position, they started to say, well, look at his position. This might be legit. But it became a big issue because Christ knew what was going on and they entered into discussion. And Christ warned the devil of the path he was going on, but with every warning came more rebellion. Kind of with us, like us sometimes, right? You know, especially as children. Sometimes the more you warn the child, the more rebellious they get. I don't need these laws. So anyway, so war finally breaks out in heaven. It wasn't a war of swords and guns and battling and everything else. You know, in our humanness, we kind of can only depict it in that way. But it was a war of ideas. It was a war of ideology. It was a war about worship. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but the dragon was not strong enough to prevail, so there was no longer any place found in heaven, left in heaven for him and his angels. So that dragon, the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, four titles right there, who deceives the whole world, was thrown down to the earth, and his angels along with him. Where do they end up? Earth. This earth. They could not prevail against Christ and his angels. Read the book of Revelation, you'll find that he drew a third of the angels, a third of the stars, with him. So a third of the angels are banished from heaven because heaven cannot tolerate anarchy. It would cease to be heaven. So God has to deal with this. So they're banished. Notice God didn't just destroy the devil. I'm sure many of us, if we had a bazooka and the devil showed up, we would certainly pull the trigger, right? I heard all about you. Gone, right? It's the quickest way to get rid of it. But if God were like that, think of how many of the angels would start to worry about their own obedience. Up till this point, they wouldn't even think anything about it. They love to serve God. But had God dealt with the devil like that, they might have started to think, well, what if I don't serve him? What if I do make a mistake? Is he going to zap me too? And so the devil ends up on this earth. And the first time we see him is in the Garden of Eden, right? They're mine. Satan accuses, first time shows up on earth, he accuses God through insinuation and distrust. And we all know the story. The serpent said to the woman, "Surely you will not die. For God knows that when you eat from it, the fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like divine beings who know good and evil." Right? There's a better way. God is restricting some knowledge from you only because he wants to lord over you. Come on, take that drug. You know, you'd be amazed what you see when you take a little LSD. Right? When you smoke a joint. When you smoke the pipe. I won't get into that. At any rate. Well, for those of you who have taken drugs before, you initially think that you're experiencing something higher, true? All right, I know none of you are going to admit that you've done that before. But you always end up, what do they call it? Crashing, right? Or coming down. And when you're coming down, it's usually you're coming down hard and fast, and it's no fun any longer. But you'll be like God, you won't die. And so the devil makes an accusation to their mind, because what Adam and Eve do in the garden is basically trade their allegiance to God and give it to the subtle art of the enemy. They trade their natural allegiance to God and they believe the lie of the devil. So in that sense, they are trading their allegiance. And so the devil claims them as his, right? Do you know that he's claimed you as his? Because you make mistakes, just like I make mistakes. And remember, he's called the accuser of the brethren. And when we make mistakes, he's the first one to point the finger. So he's already claimed you as his as well. But God says, no, they're not. No, they're not. Genesis 3:21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. What was the first thing that happened after they both ate the fruit? They realized that they were naked, right? They realized that they were naked, and it wasn't a good thing. They were naked, they were exposed. Something had shifted. Hitherto, to this point, they didn't even know they were naked. They were clothed with some sort of whatever, cloud around their waist, you know? And they didn't know that they were naked, but when they ate the fruit, suddenly they realized something that they did not know before, and it wasn't any kind of higher knowledge that brought them into a higher state of existence. It brought them into a very bad state of existence. And what we find in the garden is Adam is hiding from God in the garden. God has to say, "Where are you, Adam?" Knowing where he is. And Adam says, "I'm over here because I was afraid." First time fear comes in the Bible. Perfect environment, fear. But God says, "I'm going to clothe you." And so he does that. He clothes Adam and his wife, Eve, and he puts tunics over them. No, they're not yours. And then in Genesis chapter 3:15, we find the beautiful prophecy about the one, the coming one, who would crush the serpent's head. And so we find in Genesis the beginning and the origin of evil with our race. So the devil says, I'll make them just like me in that case, since they're not mine. And we find the painful experience of Adam and Eve's first children. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? We know the story. They both present offerings to God. Abel brought the proper offering. Cain wanted to do things his way, and it wasn't sufficient. Why are you angry, Cain? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? God did not accept his sacrifice. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it. By the way, we're supposed to rule over sin. Isn't that right? It's called self-control. We're supposed to rule over sin. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. I'm going to make them just like me. I'll play the game, but I'm going to make them just like me. And Jesus, talking to the religious leaders, he says, you are of your father, the devil, for he was a murderer from the beginning. In his heart of hearts, yes, it was pride, but behind that pride was the desire to eliminate the one who held the position higher than his own. And that is the same spirit we find in every single heinous act that is done in our world today. It's the spirit of murder, which comes from the spirit of the enemy. And then he says, oh, they only love you for what you give them. That's what the accuser says. You only love God because of what you have, if you're so privileged to have some things. God, the only reason this man Job loves you is because of all the goodies you give him. You give him candy every day. You've blessed him with a big house, more cattle and sheep than anyone could count, a beautiful family. He only loves you because of what you give him. He's the accuser. But now stretch out your hand, Job 1:11, and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take that truck away from Jerry, and I promise he'll curse you to your face. He'll curse you to your face. Take that job away from them, and they'll curse you to your face. Allow nature's food market to implode. Stop the customers from coming and watch Chuck and Wendy's business crumble, and they'll curse you to your face. And so there's the first accusation, that obedience to God is only a result of the favor that God shows his creatures. Take your spirit away from one of those spouses and let that spouse cheat on the other. And the one who has been wounded will curse you to your face. He only loves you because you've given him a beautiful family. She only loves you because you've given her a faithful husband. But take away all the goodies, take away the toys, and they'll curse you to your face. But Job 1:21, 22 says, and he, Job, said, naked I came from my mother's womb. We all know the story of Job, I hope. Have you ever had chicken pox? Who in this church has had chicken pox before? Did you enjoy it? No, it was the most horrible experience I ever had. I think I told you in the past, I got it the night of my 16th birthday. I wanted to go to Motor Vehicle Bureau the next day, get my license. But the present I got the next morning was chicken pox. So I was stuck in bed for 2 weeks long, watching MTV, because I wasn't a Christian at the time. I didn't think you could get sick of MTV. I was so sick and tired of watching MTV after 2 weeks. Anyway, it was a miserable experience. Chicken pox. Uh-oh. So chicken pox is nothing like what Job had to go through. And we know the story of Job. Everything was taken away from Job, even his children. But he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. You want to know what the great controversy is all about? It's about charging God with wrong. That's what the whole entire great controversy is about. It's about the devil leading people to believe that God is not running the universe in the right way, or that God himself is responsible for evil, or that God allows sin and suffering because he likes it or enjoys watching his creatures suffer. These are the charges that the devil insinuates in the minds of many so that they will distrust God. But in all these things, Job did not sin nor charge God. Job was the first person on the scene of Earth's history to become allow that great controversy to be played out in a very small familial context. And it was a privilege. It was not a privilege any of us would want, and I wouldn't want it either. But to know that he was the first individual to have the finger pointed to by the accuser of the brethren, and in the midst of all of his suffering, say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," and he did not charge God. Even when his wife was saying, "Curse God and die. Are you kidding me? He's done enough." Even when his friends were saying, "You know, you've been an elder for so many years in this church. We all thought that you were perfect, but you've obviously done something wrong in your past. Confess your sin." Fine. Job is faithful. So, I'll destroy them if they don't worship me. And then we find in Daniel another scene, the great controversy being played out. God's people are in captivity in Babylon, and a decree goes forth by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's been looking in the mirror a little too long. Great image is made. And the decree is set forth that anybody who does not bow down when the sound of the music is played will be thrown in the fiery furnace. And here we see another component of the great controversy, that it's all about worship. And you can find that theme in pretty much every decision in life. It's all about worship. Who will you worship? So everybody bows down at the sound of music because everybody's afraid, right? I mean, these people are genuinely worshiping Nebuchadnezzar because they all bow down, right? They all love Nebuchadnezzar. Because at the sound of the music, they all bow down, right? There's the evidence that you really love God, as long as you bow down. True? No, of course not. Many people go through the religious motions. Doesn't mean they love God. But these three Hebrew boys say, forget it. We're not bowing down to this. There's only one sovereign God of the universe, and his name is Jehovah. His name is God Almighty. So they don't bow down, and the devil, of course, proves his point. I'll destroy them. But God says, I'll be with them in tribulation. And then we see these Hebrew boys in the fiery furnace. And after they're thrown in the fiery furnace, which is so steaming hot that the ones who actually got the furnace going die as they're throwing those Hebrew boys in, Nebuchadnezzar's standing by and he's looking at these little guys, expecting them to melt like wax. And instead of three, he sees four. And he says, didn't we throw three of them in the fire? But there's one who looks like the Son of Man, the Son of God, Daniel 3:25. So the devil says, I'll destroy them if they don't worship me, but God says, I'll be with them if you try. And Jesus comes along the scene finally, 4,000 years later, and the devil says to the Lord, he says, your son will fall down at my feet and worship me. I'm so sorry about the projector. I don't know what is going on with it. Warren, I don't know if what you were doing right, but maybe just your presence. you're filled with the Spirit and you're just kind of... maybe it was just a fluke. I don't know. Sorry about this. Technical difficulties. So that's what the devil says. And the devil said to him, all of this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. So the devil takes, this is during the great temptation in the wilderness. Jesus is exhausted, he's tired, he's hungry, he's dehydrated, he can barely think straight, and the devil takes him up to this vantage point, the top of the mountain, where you can look over and see all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says to Christ, he says, I'll give you everything. I'll give you all the people, all the kingdoms, all those you want to save, I will give you as long as you bow down and worship me. Give you whatever you want, as long as you bow down and worship me. And how many people throughout history have sold their soul to the devil? You can't really sell your soul because Jesus purchased your life on the cross. But people think you can sell, make a deal with the devil. And you can. But you can't sell your soul, that's for sure. And so many people have bought into this lie. You know, the keys are dangling before them, whatever it may be, the beautiful woman with the perfect curves comes along and the devil says, I'll give you her as long as you do it my way. Or he says, the big, tall, dark, and handsome guy, you know, and you've been a little lonely for a little too long and been looking for a good Christian mate for a little too long, and you know, he's not really a Christian, or maybe he kind of goes to church, and that's good enough, right? Well, he goes to church, and the devil says, yeah, he goes to church, right? I'll give him to you. Just do it my way. And so you make a deal with him. But the only deal you're really making with the devil is a deal of worship, because that's all the devil is interested in. He doesn't care if you fall flat on your face. He doesn't care if you get abused in that relationship. He doesn't care if you get neglected and stepped on and hurt. He doesn't care if you shoot up and get stuck in the side of the alley. He doesn't care if your teeth are falling out from meth. He does not care as long as you worship him. And he doesn't care if you come to church and just go through the motions of church. He could care less that you're sitting in the pew. Because the truth is, you can be dead in a place that is full of the living. There was a movie made years ago. What was the name of that movie? I can't quite remember it. But in the movie, they're going along in the graveyard, and something happened, and the corpses are out of the graveyard, and they're kicking the corpses, and somebody along comes along and says, what are you doing? They were kicking the corpses, and they said, why? Why are you kicking the corpse? Why seek ye the living among the dead? I said, because that's where you find the living. So the devil doesn't care what kind of a deal you make with him, as long as you worship him, because that's all he's interested in. So he says, your son will bow down and worship me, and God says, you don't know my son. He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Then I'm going to kill your son. I'll kill your son. I will take the most precious thing to your heart, and I will destroy him. And so the devil thought that he could really win this time by inspiring murderous men and even churchgoers to not see things the way Jesus saw them, who were comfortable in tradition and working out their own salvation and doing things their way. He knew that if he could just inspire, he believed that if he could just inspire men to deviate from the path of right and get the Son of God on the cross, then he would have won. I'll kill your son. But the Lord says, he'll lay down his own life. You can't take the life of my son. And even Jesus says, nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my own life of myself, that I may take it up again. You can't take my life from me. I am life. I am the resurrection and the life. So you will not take the life of my son. He'll lay it down for himself of his own, for he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And you're just going to play right into our whole perfect plan, devil. You are going to take the life of my son thinking you've got me, but what you've only really done is open the floodgate of grace and open the floodgate of salvation for anyone who believes on him. The Lord will provide. And so when Jesus hung on the cross and said, it is finished, those words, it is finished, were so power-packed. Because essentially Jesus was saying, I have run the race, as Paul said. I have accomplished what I have set out to do. I have crushed the serpent's head. It is finished. Into your hands I commend my spirit. It is finished. What was finished on the cross? The prophecy, right? The Messiah, the plan of salvation was finished in one sense. The plan of salvation, the opportunity to be in a saving, peaceful relationship with God was finished at the cross. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, Romans 5:12. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more, talking about Adam that is, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. It is finished. And by the way, what does it mean to reign in life? It means exactly, that's right, somebody said to rule. It means exactly what God told Cain. He said, you should rule over it, sin. To reign in life means to have the power of God in you so that you reign over those evil tendencies in your own character, and I reign over those evil tendencies in my own character, and we walk the upward walk to glory. Amen. Reign in life. Not gift of righteousness and all is done and everything is great, although it is great. But the gift of righteousness to reign in life, because righteousness can't be earned. And when you receive the righteousness of Christ, you're so grateful for what God has done that you naturally want to reign over that because it's not like him. And you'll plead daily for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to grow in holiness. And that is my prayer because I'm not perfect. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. That happened at the cross. That's what Revelation 12:10 is referring to. That happened at the cross. He was cast down because the floodgates of heaven were open of righteousness, and the devil could no longer point to the sins of every single person and every single person in this room and say, you see, they cannot be in heaven. Because now we can claim the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Here we get into the later period of Earth's history, after the cross, the great time of persecution of the saints. We're not going to get into all of that today. Suffice to say that the devil, after the cross, zeroed his crosshairs in on the early church, and then the church after the church, and then the bigger church, and all the while trying to deceive, to destroy, and to stamp out the remnant of God's people. So why, if you read Revelation chapter 12, you find that he was wroth with the woman, and the woman was the church. And he tried to devour the man-child as soon as he was born, but God provided a place in the wilderness to be hidden from his attack. So his onslaught now is to destroy the remnant of God's people. And why is he so full of wrath? Verse clearly says so, because he's got a short time, right? Why is the devil so angry? Because he's got a short time. So what does that mean for you and I? Do we have eternity to get things right? Can we get things right? No, not on our own. But we can get things right through the righteousness of Jesus. Yes, you're right and you're wrong. You're wrong and you're right. He's angry because he has a short time. And brothers and sisters, it's so important to realize that just as the devil has a short time, we have a short time. And since he has a short time, it's been 2,000 years. There's not much time left since the time of his fall, and condemnation is already been short. And that's why Paul says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What is the great controversy all about? It's about whether God is fair or not. It's about his character, because fairness comes from character. It's about whether his law can be kept. It's about whether sinful individuals can worship him from love. I'm glad for that. Are you glad you can worship God from love? Are you glad nobody's slaving it over you? Right? The time will come when the earth will make a decree that everyone must worship God in a certain way. Praise God for our religious freedom today. The great controversy is about if God can show justice and mercy at the same time, and that's exactly what happened at the cross. He showed justice by dealing with sin as his son bore our iniquities. And he showed mercy in that his son bore our iniquities. And through Jesus, we can have peace with God. And through Christ, we can live a life worth living. The great controversy is about unmasking the art of Satan and the nature of sin, which the whole onlooking universe is watching. Because remember, in heaven, those seeds were planted. A third of the angels drew away, but you better believe that the rest of the universe is very interested to see how this whole thing played out. And it was at the cross where the universe saw the real character of the devil. It was at the cross that, as Ellen White says, that the nature of sin was made plain, and more importantly, the nature of the instigator of sin, the one in whom sin originated, was made plain. And the cross forever settled any seeds of doubt in anyone's mind, whether God was doing things fair or not. The great controversy is about the elimination of evil forever and all, in all fairness. Aren't you thankful for that today? Because at some point, the great controversy will end. Praise God, there's an end to the great controversy. The main issue from Genesis to Revelation is who is worthy of worship? That's the issue. If you don't remember anything else, just know that the issue of the great controversy from Genesis to Revelation, from the beginning of our life to the end of our life, it's all about who is worthy to be worshiped. Who's worthy to be worshiped? Do you believe you're wrapped up in the great controversy today? That's right. There's two aspects of the great controversy. It is both ontological, in the universal sense, in the cosmic sense, where the whole universe is watching how this thing is being played out on this little teeny peeny uni little weeny queeny teeny weeny whatever planet amidst a billion galaxies. This one that we're on is the one where sin is being played out. You know, I kind of see that as a privilege. I really do. I mean, when I think about that there's billions of galaxies within which there's billions and billions of worlds, and it's ours that this great controversy is being played out in, I find it a tremendous privilege to be alive. I don't all make the right choices all the time, and sometimes I'm very discouraged at my life and the choices I make. But when I remember God and his great love for me, and when I think of how this is where the magnifying glass of the universe is looking, I find it a tremendous privilege to be alive. Why? Because we have the opportunity to reign with Christ. What a privilege to be alive. Every time you breathe, you remember that it's this little speck in the universe that all the universe is watching. And they're watching your life and mine. And as long as we keep our eyes on Jesus, we will be just fine. For the Lord says, I'll be with them in tribulation. I'm thankful this morning that the great controversy is coming to an end. It means this is very much a time of vigilance. And by golly, I ask you, church, to pray for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, because it's only through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we are going to be empowered, prepared, not just to go through a difficult period in Earth's history, but we're going to be empowered to share this great news that one day the great controversy will come to an end. As Nahum 1:9 says, sin will not rise up a second time. So we don't need to worry about getting to heaven and somehow in the back of our mind wondering, oh man, is this big mess going to play all over again? Who's going to make the first doubt against God, and then we're going to be in this thing all over again? Sin will not rise up a second time. This is the time of the great controversy. This great controversy, this chapter in the history of the universe is going to come to a beautiful, conclusive end where sin and the devil will be no more. Brothers and sisters, in light of that, I pray that we labor for our families. I pray that we labor for our spouses. We labor for our children. And we just realize the issues at stake, but we also realize the great privilege and joy it is to have a God that empowers us to live lives of freedom and not coercion. Are you thankful to serve a God like that this morning? Amen. Amen. If you're thankful this morning, please rise to your feet. I just want to have a special prayer for us. First, Lord, I thank you for keeping this projector going. Lord, we live in a world of technical difficulties, but there's no technical difficulties with you. You don't skip a beat, Lord. The scenes of Earth history are quickly passing, and you see all, Lord, never in the dark. And thank you that we can worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the lives that you've given us. Help us to be joyous, Lord, because of the victory Christ has gotten at the cross. Help us with heaven to rejoice that the accuser of the brethren has been cast down. And perhaps even more importantly, please empower us to live for you each and every day. Bless us this Sabbath day as we contemplate the joy it is to be alive. Help us to reach those that are of our loved ones that are waning and straying from the truth. Oh, please, Lord, call them back. You ever knock on the door of their heart. Help us just to be somehow vessels of mercy and ambassadors for you to help them come back to the fold. This is our prayer today, Lord, with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless every one of you today.